Now we do what the day was designed for, to rest our souls, refresh our souls, and refresh our bodies, right? And it's not like traditional church, and I'm not knocking it like that in the sense that we just kind of squeezed God in for a couple hours on a Sunday morning, and then when we got home, we cut the grass, or, you know what I mean? It just was not a really set-apart day. And, you know, this day is actually the day that defines holiness. It's the first time that the word for kadosh was used was to describe this day, for the root. It's what's used back in the beginning of Genesis. So if you want to know what it means, it literally means to be set apart. It's a day that you do something completely different than the other 6 days. And I always just find it very joyful and restful. Okay, so today we are wrapping up the Olivet Discourse. Had to take a couple week break on it. But today we're going to wrap this dude up. So, did everybody bring their copies? All right, everybody's ready. Most everybody's ready. I have 2 left. Yeah, I was going to say, you might have been out for a little bit. For those who don't have a copy, you can start at Matthew 24:32 is where we're basically going to pick up from. All right. So if you remember, we printed this one off, put together everything, put all of the different versions from Mark and Matthew and Luke in here, and just kind of put them in where they blend together, change the colors up depending on which book we were looking at, and showed you the differences. We left in black, which was in all of the places, but mainly Mark was the foundational for that. And then where there were similarities from the other books, we left them there. And then we changed the colors for blue to Matthew and Luke. We made green. So, we've covered a lot of material as we've gone through this. But the truth is, this is probably something that would be a course in of itself for the college. I will probably, initially only had 2 or 3 lectures I was going to do on this because it was not, when I'm doing this course on the prophets, prophecy, and the end times, I was only going to do 2 or 3 lectures on this, but I'll probably use these now and cover it into the 4 as part of that whole 36 lectures that will come out of that whole course. So this should have been informative for most of y'all. Some of some new material, and then some pencil breaking and under your mouth rumblings for some of you. But we brought out the language, the symbology, and the different types of things that Yeshua was using as he was trying to describe what was supposed to happen. But we also made the point that there were 3 questions asked. And this whole thing was answering those 3 questions. 2 of the questions were, what are going to be the signs that the temple is about to be destroyed? And when is that about to happen? That 3rd question was the sign of your coming in the end of the age. Remembering that 2 of those 3 questions were specific to that time, that generation, and those people. It's the 3rd question that causes the misunderstanding of this whole discourse, this whole what is normally referred to as the end times. And we're going to put a bow on this today. We're going to cover some things in some other verses that will probably mess some of y'all up a little bit. But it won't be too bad, I think. So let's see, what else we got here? When I conclude this, I will do a conclusion on wrapping up how I think we should really understand this whole prophecy. All right? And it's mainly going to be from the aspect of one of the things we taught early on, which was dualism, dualistic views of this. Okay, so if you got your notes, we're going to start there with now learn this parable. If you don't have notes, we're going to be at Matthew 24:32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it, or Luke adds, the kingdom is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will be by no means pass away. Ahead and open up my part to Matthew or something else I want to point out. All right, So he says, just as when you see the leaves on the fig tree and you know it's summer is near. On the surface, this is nothing more than just a simple reading. When you look, for us, when the leaves turn, you know that fall is near. When you see Thanksgiving decorations go up, Christmas is around the corner. That's really all this is saying. That's it. You see a tree, you see blossoms, summer's coming. That's it. Or when you begin to see all of these things, just like that tells you something's happening, all these things beginning to happen will tell you that this event I've been telling you about is coming. That's really what it means. That's the primary meaning. Does it have a secondary meaning? This secondary meaning has become the primary meaning in most prophecy circles today. And that is, this is a prophecy about Israel. That this is about the rebirth of Israel. That when you see the rebirth of Israel or the fig tree, then know that the return of the Lord is near. That's how that's commonly translated or interpreted, I should say. Because Israel is referred to as a fig tree in a couple places. It's not like it's commonly taught. Like they'll tell you that it's just like, hey, it's a fig tree. That means Israel. There's about a half a dozen references, I think, that are direct in Israel in the Old Testament. Not like the olive branch, like something that would be more obvious to us, that that's really a given that we understand that's about Israel. But the fig tree, there's a couple references to it. And yes, you can make that application, and I think that's a fair interpretation. But not the primary. I would say it's the secondary interpretation or the secondary fulfillment of that. You remember it was a few verses earlier. Maybe, did I write it down? I think I put it in there. In Matthew 21, where Yeshua cursed the fig tree. And many have interpreted that to mean that that is Israel also. We have to be careful with that because he said, let no fruit ever grow from you again. And if you read that straight up, then you're going to go, well, see, God's done with Israel. He cursed the fig tree Israel and said, never let no fruit grow from you again. Then now what do you get from that? Replacement theology, right? He says he's done with you. You're never going to produce fruit again. God's done with the Jewish people. That's how you could read that. So that's why you got to be careful with that. Was he making the point that Israel was not producing much fruit? Yeah. Why was he cursing that tree? Because it said that he walked over, Yeshua walked over to that tree, presuming he was going to get something to eat off of it. Why? Because it had the flowers, which meant that it should have had figs. But it didn't. So what did it do? It gave the appearance that it would have figs, and it didn't. It's a hypocrisy statement. You look like you're holy and righteous, Mr. Pharisees and Sadducees and all of that, but you don't have any fruit. So you give this appearance like you have fruit, but really you don't. And so that's what he was cursing, was hypocrisy. Again, you have to be careful with fully taking it to Israel because then you got a problem with that last statement. Never let fruit grow from you again. So secondarily, yes. Why? Because we see it happen today, right? They're back. And we'll talk about that later. Okay. He said, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Remember at the beginning of this when they asked him the question and they said to him, when will these things be? And these things were those two questions. The destruction of the temple and the signs that that's about to happen. And he said, this generation will not pass until all these things will happen. And Luke says the kingdom is near. So this section is commonly taught that the generation that sees these signs will not pass away. And that's why you had people write 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88, right? Because Israel in 48, a generation's 40 years later, for sure, Jesus is coming back in 88. This year I graduated from high school, about 34 years ago. He ain't back. So, let's look at some examples of this. Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Deuteronomy 1:35. Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land by which I swore to give to your fathers. Couple Old Testament there. Matthew 11:16. By what shall I liken this generation? It shall be likened children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions. Matthew 12:41-42. the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Matthew 23:36. So surely I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. Acts 2:40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's the only time that that phrase and that coupling of this generation is in Matthew 24 that we then flip the word and say, the generation that sees these begin. It's not what it says. It says, this generation will. And so everywhere else, when Yeshua is condemning that generation, the wicked Pharisees in 23, right, upon this generation, all this is this generation. We have no problem interpreting that as the people he's speaking to. But it's only when we get to Matthew 24 we go, well, that means the generation that sees all the signs. That's not what it says. It says this generation. Well, then you go, hey, preacher, we didn't see the coming of the Lord, so we know it doesn't mean this generation. Hang on. So you're like, well, hey, what about all of these things? All right, Acts 11, verse 28. There was a famine in all of the world. But yet it says in Antioch, they sent supplies down to Judea. Antioch's only a couple hundred miles away. That's not really all of the world. I always felt bad whenever I hear preachers talk about a promise about something and says, all. Everybody raise your hand here. That's all, right? That includes you. And I'm always in the back going, that doesn't always mean all, right? Sometimes it means some. It doesn't always mean all. Matthew 13:34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Did Yeshua ever say anything that was not a parable? The answer is yes. When he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, that was not a parable. When he quoted Isaiah, that was not a parable. So why did they say all these things were parables and he did not speak without parables? They're like, I've had people say that. I've talked to people when they were talking about it, and they go, well, that was a parable. I was like, it was not a parable. That was a straight, he was quoting Isaiah, it was not a parable. And you start reading some of this stuff, and because of that verse, and because it says all, and he did not speak unless it was a parable, they go, well, if that's accurate, then that can't be accurate, because he did speak without parables. So how do you look at that? All. Meaning, when where he was at was in, I think, Capernaum at that time. Perhaps, at that moment, while he was speaking to the people in Capernaum, he did nothing but speak to those people in parables. Or it could have been the way that they connected Yeshua to, I think it's Psalms 28:2, where it says that he will reveal the hidden things in the parables, right? So it was another way of saying he's the Messiah by connecting him to a messianic psalm, Psalm 28, I think it is. So all of these things, and now again, this is why I always come back to, we have to be very careful about saying it's all first century or it's all future. Because as I gave you early on, when it says that the coming is apocalyptic imagery for judgment. So this could have been a primary reference for the coming judgment against Israel. And he did come in judgment to Jerusalem in 70 AD. But as we'll get to here in a minute, there's too many other things that are clearly futuristic. And a couple things that we've already covered that you cannot deny a futuristic fulfilling with this. This is why you have to accept, one has to accept, layers in prophecy. And I really hit this hard in the first lecture when I went back to Isaiah and some of the other places that quoted about Yeshua's coming. And if we don't accept paralytic fulfillment, then we would have a problem with some of the prophecies about his first coming. And I think once we understand that layering part, then we're okay with, yeah, it did all happen to that generation. Well, he didn't come back. Okay, well, that's still yet and. And then what happened is too many times people go, no, it can't be like that. It's actually okay to be like that. Why does it have to be? Because then you got all these other things, because then you have to do what these guys did with this generation. they'll say things like, well, it means the generation that sees. That's not what it says. Well, wait till I got something else come up here in a minute. It might make you even more upset than this one. And it's not a mistranslation. It all says the same. Everywhere you go and look, you'll see these two, you'll see those Greek words kind of put together with all these other references. All right. Next verses. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going on to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. It's kind of funny, you know, because if he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. You almost want to go, hey, Yeshua, you just said it was going to be in this generation. Can you make up your mind? So do you know or do you not know? Which one is it? Right? Well, he was making the point that it's coming, but of the day and the hour we don't know. And I'm going to hit that here in a minute. So the specifics, right? He said you would see the general things. And that's why I always get frustrated with people who always throw the scripture out because they want to ignore prophetic times. They want to go, nobody knows the day or the hour, so let's not talk about it. Right. And go, well, let's see. He criticized them in Magdala, saying you guys can tell the weather, but you can't see what's going on before you. And I think because we've had so much of the boy crying wolf that people don't even want to talk about prophecy now. There's just so many things happening now. You just will go, but you're afraid to say anything because then you want to be like, hey, 88 reasons why Jesus come back 88, right? You got to be sure. This is why you got to be wise about it and calm about it. And remember what he said to Daniel. This is going to be sealed up until the time of the end. And it says only the wise will know. So we have to be wise and be patient and be clear and not just start hollering out scriptures and trying to quote scriptures. I mean, you know how many times I heard the verse here in Matthew about pestilences over the last 2 years? And I just was like, we ain't had a pestilence. We've had an exaggerated pestilence, but we haven't had a pestilence. When we have the Black Plague and 30% of the people that get it are dying, then you can say we got a pestilence going on, right? But when less than 1% of the people are getting the cold and dying, we don't have a pestilence. We have a highly rated flu that's killing more than the flu, but it's not quite the Black Death, not quite the bubonic. So we really shouldn't go quoting saying this is a pestilence of the Lord. I mean, they've already started with the monkeypox thing, right? Like we've had like 1,000 cases in this country. When you have 1,000 in every city, then you can talk to me about the monkeypox. Right? Stop. Turn off the television. Stop with your 24-hour news feed, right? Because everybody just runs around, and the reason everybody is like all amped up is because they're watching and listening to all these guys because they're trying to get the next headline, trying to get the next caption, and trying to freak everybody out. Be calm. So Yeshua is telling us here the specific day and hour is not known. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, you have no need that I write to you concerning the signs or the times and the seasons. So right before that, because he's talking about the coming of the Lord right there. Now, what's he saying? And this is where I'm going to use this and give you kind of a precursor to what's coming in a month or so when I teach on this on the feasts. The signs and the seasons here could be a direct reference to the feasts. Right, the Moedim. He could be saying concerning the times, you don't need that. You know this. I taught you this when I was there. Basically, is what he's saying. I was there. I told you about all this. But it goes on to say, but this will not catch you by surprise. It says it will catch them by surprise. So those of us that are looking for the return of the Lord, there'll be something stirring up, going, man, something's happening, right? But then the rest of the world is just going to be going, eh. And then you can quote Peter. It's in 1 Peter. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, he's not back. He's not coming back. And then they will be caught off guard. And there's going to be a lot of people that then go into the rest of this parable. He talks about people sleeping. Right now, we got a church that's asleep. Not just about prophetic things, about right and wrong, about morality, about boys and girls. So the church is not even close to being awake about the end times. They're not even knowing what shoe to put on or which bathroom to use. So this reference to day or the hour, some have said that this is a reference to Rosh Hashanah. So of all of the feasts, it's the only one that is not set by a day. You're like, what do you mean it's first day of the month? Yeah, but you have to wait for that to appear. The rest of them have like the 15th day of the month, 10th day of the month, 5 days later. It kind of tells you that once the month is established, you know when it's coming. So some believe that this day or the hour is a potential reference to that season. Now, when Dr. Brown was here 3 years ago, and he had just wrote that book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why I Don't Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture. And so Billy and I and Pastor Scott and some others got to sit in a room and ask him a bunch of questions about this book and some things. And one of the questions that Billy asked him was about this belief that this day or the hour is a veiled reference to Rosh Hashanah. And he said he has asked all of the most well-known rabbis that he knows. And he said there is not a single historical reference anywhere in any rabbinic literature, any rabbinic tradition that says Rosh Hashanah is the unknown day. But that doesn't mean it's not true. So just because there's not a reference to that doesn't mean it's not a veiled reference to it. Just saying that you cannot hang your hat on it, because there are people who have said this is the day that the rabbis have referred to, and it's not true. So I don't know where they got the reference from. It's kind of like the guys that go around teaching that they tied bells on the priest's ankles in a rope, right? That's not written anywhere. And so this idea that if he died, they'd drag him back, that's not written anywhere. That was some guy who wrote something in a book, I think, in the 17th century, and in every theological book institute since then kept it up, and there's no reference to that. There's no historical documentation that that ever happened. So where did he get it from? I don't know. It really is like this guy made it up. I forget the guy's name. So, again, that's why you always got to go back to sources and look at this stuff, and where things are factual, then you be factual, and where there's ambiguity, you got to be ambiguous, okay? But I do remember, and I don't remember where I was reading it, but it may have been in the Mishnah. I think it may have been. But it was talking about what does happen. So now, beginning in Elul, so if tonight would be the night that they see the new moon, and if that time begins, then they're going to blow the trumpet sounding a new moon. Well, now what they would do is they would blow the trumpet every day to let everybody know that Rosh Hashanah is coming. Rosh Hashanah is coming. Rosh Hashanah is coming. Or David Tolman. But then about 2 days before Rosh Hashanah, they stop blowing the shofar because now the moon is gone and they're waiting for the new moon. So there's about 2 days there that the trumpet is no longer blown because they're waiting. And then when it's seen that the trumpet's blown, then the trumpet would be blown every hour on the hour all the way up to Yom Kippur. So it's possible that it's a way of saying that sometime in those 10 days of awe is when it's going to happen, because of the day and the hour and all of that. So just because there's not a historical thing, I could always go, yeah, but I could see that. Right? Just because the rabbis didn't have a tradition, it doesn't mean Yeshua didn't go, hey. Right? So I could accept that. But am I going to hang my hat on it? And am I? There are people that wait every year, and I'm not quite there yet on Rosh Hashanah, you know, that they wait for that. But it was also when they coronated the king in the Old Testament, so it would make sense that the coronation of the king would happen during that time. Right. And then also, remember the last trump. And how many people have taken that last trump to then fit it into the Revelation trumpets? Well, it's possible that the last trump is the last Yovel, the last Jubilee. So, and that trumpet's blown on Yom Kippur. So that's why I think it's purposefully, God's like, let's put all this, that way they'll never figure it out. Because otherwise you would do what the warning was. He doesn't want you to be ready because you know, because then you're going to go like, I'm ready, right? He wants you to live that way every day because there's going to be an aspect of it. There is going to be a caught off guard, okay? I do think God has a sense of humor like that. And he just, because, you know, I think it's in the portion this week was the Shemitahs, right? Well, that trumpet's blown on Rosh Hashanah. Come on, God, make up your mind. So if you're going to blow the Shemitah trumpet on Rosh Hashanah, then why are you blowing the Jubilee trumpet on Yom Kippur? can't you do something the same way? Right? He's like, nope. Because they have different purposes. Right? And while we're here, it's also why I accept the tradition of Rosh Hashanah, this being a new year. And I, you know, a lot of people teach that the new year begins in March because that's when the months begin. Well, it wouldn't make sense to me that that would be the beginning of the year, but yet the counting of the years takes place in the fall. So that's why I accept that this is the new year. And I had a guy say, he goes, well, they count then, but that's just to let you know what's coming. I said, shut up, right? You're just trying to hold your view, right? You're just trying to hold your new moon theory, right? Say, why? I'm just trying to go with logic here. If God says you're going to start counting the months then, but yet you're going to count the Jubilees on Yom Kippur, then I just don't think he will go, hey, this is 5782 beginning in March, but yet we're going to count it now. That's worse than changing the Shemitahs and the Jubilees. Okay. He's going to whoop me bad one day. One day I'm going to get it good. Okay. All right, so some say this parable of the man going a long journey is Yeshua's way of telling us, hey, it's going to be a long time before I come back, right? It was just a way to kind of put that in there. But the main emphasis here is don't be caught off guard. Matthew adds, and I'm going to read all of this, and there's a whole bunch that's going to come out of this. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken, and the other one left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is faithful and wise, is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in that hour which he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. So this part is Matthew's recording more of what was being said, but this is the like the days of Noah. Again, what does he do? He then says, just as they weren't paying attention and they probably mocked, right? It ain't raining, you big dummy. We got this firmament thingy, right? We don't have to worry about it. You know, I bet that God had him build that ark, what would be the equivalent of probably Death Valley, right? It would have not made any sense for that. There was probably no river nearby or nothing, maybe a well to get some water out of. But of all the things, like if you would have said, hey, I'm going to build this thing on the peninsula of Florida or down in the Keys, makes sense, right? Well, go build it in Nebraska. That don't make sense, right? So I think it was something like that. So I think the point, though, is, again, they didn't know until it started raining. Now, what some people have done, and I think part of it is fair, and that is, as in the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. But I think the main emphasis of the days of Noah is just how they were caught off guard. Can you go and say, well, there was violence in the days of Noah, and so the earth will be filled with violence again before the coming of the Lord? I think that's fair, but I wouldn't say that's an absolute requirement. Because then what other people have done is they go, well, the real reason the flood came was because of Nephilim. So that means the Nephilim are coming back. So we're going to see the Nephilim come back as well as violence on the earth in that day. That's where you got to be careful. It's not that it cannot happen, but what happens is you have people go, emphatically, that must happen because he says it's going to be like the days of Noah. But you have to follow the rest of the reading. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, they will be eating and drinking, giving in marriage, and then boom. What's the point? like the days of Noah, they were caught off guard. Not that everything happened like in the days of Noah. I remember somebody sent me a video, and one of these days I'm going to get mean to them. I think they're the ones that send in the current batch I keep getting from them. But it was one about the Nephilim. And it was this guy teaching about, well, he used the watchers on that video. And he had a video of, it was like this grainy video, and all of a sudden this being stands up out of the top of the trees, right, and starts walking around, and he's like, they're already here, they're in South America. And I was just like, all right, I'm going to call my nephew, and I'm going to have him create a video for you. It's like someone that sent the video of the big giant skulls. Have you ever seen that one, the archaeologist? I'm not saying it didn't happen, but don't use a video that a four-year-old could tell was photoshopped to justify your point on Facebook, right? So, but again, when you look at this stuff and go, and then the other people, they just, because then they take it into the other stuff, and then they get into the flatter stuff and everything else, and you're just like, stop, stop, please stop. They be playing what? That's right, that's right. Right. That's funny. Hey, it might be. Yeah. And now I would, I'll take Dr. Brown's position. My main view on that is I take more of the Seth view on that, but I don't deny emphatically that that it couldn't have been the intermingling thing that people believe. But I take Dr. Brown's view. If that was, it's done. They don't exist anymore. They were destroyed. They were wiped out. When Israel went into the land and they finished wiping out the people that people associate with them, the Anakim and all of that, that's all been taken care of. So they're not walking around and hanging out. I would also take Dr. Brad Scott's view, where I got his CD set on the rise of the Nephilim, and he doesn't tell you what they are. But after I listened to it, I talked to him, and he goes, I guess you figured out where I stand on it. I said, yeah, I do. He said, what matters is, he goes, it doesn't matter if they're fallen angels or whatever they were. He goes, it doesn't matter. He goes, what matters is the spirit. He goes, what you can see is the spirit of the Nephilim, but the control and the fighting against God. He goes, so that's my main focus, is we see that same spirit in the world today, but we're not going to see, you know, 12-foot tall people walking around. So anyway, that's a sidebar. Really didn't have that in there. But you just, because again, you got to be careful, because then people are going to say, because of that Noah stuff, they're going to be here. I remember the first time I read that scripture right after I got saved, it was probably the first time I read Matthew, when it said they'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and I was like, is this bad? Right? Eating, drinking, I'm married, I'm in trouble, right? I mean, because if you don't understand that, you're like, what does this mean? And the first time you read it, you just read it on the surface, you're like, so if we're having a good time, this is bad? I'm good. Yeah, obviously, he's just saying, hey, people are going to be living their life, not paying attention, and one day it's going to happen very quickly. Okay, this continues with people being taken in the middle, right? It gets into the whole, you know, one will be grinding, one will be taken, one will be left. One will be walking, one will be taken, one will be left. Then what people do is they always jump on this and go, see, that's the rapture verse. And then I always go, in a couple verses earlier, it says, after the tribulation of those days. So, sorry. I did that on Wednesday night, and I messed some people up bad. It's like 10 verses prior to this, it says, after the tribulation of the day, then all of these things are going to happen. I'm not being mean. I'm just telling you. I'm just following what the book says. All right. The next part of this is the faithful servant is just another surprise parable. He then says, if you stay diligent, then you will be rewarded. But if you say he's not coming and backslide, he's going to catch you off guard, and then you will be appointed with the places of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is why I say this is one of those things that, hey, when he comes back, that's the judgment verse right there. That's not you cannot even make that kind of fit into a first century destruction of Jerusalem kind of fulfillment thing. That's clear. When he comes back, if I catch any of y'all liquored up and hanging out with everybody, then I'm going to take you and throw you in with the tax collectors and everybody else, because you're going to hell. Right, I mean, it's just, that's what it says. That's what the weeping and gnashing of the teeth was referring to. It's talking about the final judgment. All right, Luke adds, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that the day come on you unexpected. For it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the whole face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So that there being worthy to escape is another, well, that how do we escape these things? Same way Lot did, get out. Or maybe the way he does in Isaiah, hide yourself in the inner chamber until this passes. Or Noah, or what's that place in Egypt? Goshen. We don't know. Billy and I joke all the time, if that is one theological position we hope that we're wrong about is a pre-tribulation rapture. Just we really want that to be wrong. When they criticize those who have a post-tribulation view, they're like, well, you just want to suffer. It's like, no, we're not looking forward to that. We really don't. No, nobody wants to go through this, right? We're just trying to make sure that we're being honest with the Scriptures is all. All right, and again, this is another parabolic way of saying you're not going to know when, only the general signs. So that's what the snare is. It's going to catch them off guard. This surprise aspect has created a doctrine that's called the doctrine of imminency. So what people say is all of these Scripture references, because if you go through, was it 2 Corinthians 15 somewhere, where it talks about that we shall not all see death, right? We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and all of that. All of those things, and in many of these references, imply a suddenness. You will be caught off guard. You will be shocked. The world will be shocked, right? Believers will have a general idea, but when it happens, it will happen very quickly. So what they had to do, and in part, which kind of implies towards this pre-tribulation, is the surprise aspect. Because what they do is they go, well, see, we know that Daniel's 70th week is coming. And there's going to be a covenant made with the Antichrist. And when he signs this covenant, that begins Daniel's 70th week. And so then we know whenever that covenant is signed that we have 7 years. So therefore, we can't be surprised anymore. We can start counting. That is way too clean for me, right? That don't fit. And I listened, Billy and I were talking about how we'd like to find some podcasts, some end times teachers that talk about things that are happening, that they're all pre-tribulation. Like 80% of them are all pre-tribulation. But they have good news, right? They talk about all the stuff that the main stuff, so I listen to them, and then when they got going on a rant, I'm like, forward, two times, get through this, right? Okay, you're done talking about the rapture. Oh, 2 minutes. Oh, back to the rapture, forward, right? They're really bad. It's like an obsession. It really is. But wait a minute. Okay. So the Daniel 70th week thing. I'm not saying this is for sure, but I may have said this a time or two in here. Remember a new president of the United States who was young, charismatic, some considered handsome, named Bill Clinton? The week before Rosh Hashanah in 1993, he got Yasser Arafat and what was the other guy's name who got killed? The other prime minister in Israel. They met, they signed a covenant, and it was a 7-year covenant on the White House lawn a week before Rosh Hashanah. I was 23 years old. I was 3 years away from being saved. I can only imagine what all the prophecy guys were saying. Here's this newly elected president. He's only been in 9 months. Young, charismatic, smooth talker. He gets Yasser Arafat and the prime minister of Israel to sign the 7-year, and it's 2000, and this is going to end at the year 2000. I can only imagine what was being taught. And I'm okay with God going, watch this. They signed a 7-year, and then what happened? When that 7 years came to an end, Ehud Barak tried to meet with Yasser Arafat again, and he gave him everything he wanted. Ehud Barak gave him everything he wanted. And Yasser Arafat walked out of the White House and started the infatada that started in that year and started killing more Jews. They're not interested in peace. They're never going to be interested in peace. So I bring this up because I don't think it's going to be that clear. To me, why would the world get so excited about a man who brings peace for 7 years? Whoop-de-doo. We want some eternal peace, bro. We're tired of these guys fighting every 5 minutes. We're tired of the world fighting every 20 years. We want some peace. That's why you see that phrase used all the time. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. A lot of people are grabbing onto that verse. I think it's in Thessalonians. Because that exact phrase is being used quite a bit today by a lot of big organizations. by the World Economic Forum, by lots. Even Kushner used it when he was talking about the Abraham Covenant. Everybody wants peace and safety, peace and safety. And we're going to bring peace and safety to the world. One day there is going to come some sort of peace covenant. Kind of getting into more stuff than I intended to. But my belief is whoever this anti-Messiah figure is, he's going to bring peace to the world, and it's going to appear to be the Messianic Age. Because people are not going to get excited about, ooh, we get 7 years. After that, we get to go back to war. I think he's going to present himself as the false Messiah of all religions. I don't think he's just going to appear as the Messiah of Israel, but he's going to appear to all. That's just my opinion. I can't give you scripture and verse on it. It's just trying to read what's happening as a possibility. But, okay, back to the notes. I say this, and we'll talk about it next week. We can talk about it in a study, because next week we get further into the book of Daniel. We're in chapters 1 through 3 now, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Dodge that bullet. So I get to drop this grenade and, yeah, perfect. Perfect. All right. I'm going to quote Dr. Brown's interpretation of Daniel 9 again. Not Daniel 9 again, but Dr. Brown again. There are two ways to read the Daniel 9 prophecy. One, it's talking about a future agreement with some sort of anti-Messiah figure. Or it's actually talking about Jesus. About Yeshua. That, remember it says that when he came, he would die in the middle of the week. If you believe in parallel readings of scriptures, then it's possible. And the reason I bring this up is because the guys who are now in the, because I listen to all these guys, they are finally getting out a lexicon and doing some studying. Because they're now saying, when he confirms the covenant, this is not the word, you know, for like a Brit. He's not cutting a covenant. This word here is to make strong. So this anti-Messiah figure, whenever he comes, there's already going to be some sort of existing covenant, and he is going to confirm and make strong that covenant with Israel and the rest of the world. So now they're going, it might be the Abraham, right? But the one that President Trump offered, because that was an existing one, and he might make that one stronger. Or maybe somebody came, because it says, remember, it says he's going to make a firm covenant. In the middle of the week, he's going to put an end to sacrifices. Maybe the person who made an already existing covenant stronger and put an end to sacrifices is Yeshua. It's possible that our prophecy teachers have so wrong the end times, what they have attributed to Antichrist is to actually talking about Yeshua and the role that he was going to perform. I'm just telling you, there's two ways to read that. If we're going to be honest with the scriptures, there's two ways to read that. So that's why you can't say we're waiting for a 7-year peace treaty that's going to be signed, and then we know. And that's why we have the doctrine of imminency, and that's why we got to have a surprise, because we know it's going to be 7 years. We don't. It can be 3.5. It could be 7. We don't know. We say, well, what about Revelation? It talks about a split there. Yeah, it does. And Daniel, in a couple places, it talks about it. But again, in Matthew, it says that they would be led captives until the times of the Gentiles, right? Be trampled underfoot for 3 years. So, again, you got to be careful until we see. So that's why I keep emphasizing this. I hope for the people that are teaching such emphaticism about this stuff, I hope for their sake they're wrong. Right. I really do, because they're going to mess a lot of people up. When I made that quote in here on Wednesday night when I taught this and said that it says immediately after the tribulation, I was talking to a lady off to the side. She goes, no, I've been taught this my whole life. No, I don't want to be here. And I said, and that's why that doctrine's wrong and scary and dangerous, because there are a lot of people that are going to leave the Lord if there's not a pre-tribulation rapture. Most of them are going to be in this country because they've been taught that. So, again, we just have to be careful. Okay, wow, did I go in a rabbit hole there. All right, so that was kind of the conclusion of that. Now let me wrap this up, and I kind of did. How I interpret all the discourse is that it is primarily about the judgment on Jerusalem or Israel, symbology there, symbolism here, synonym there, I'll get the right word out, for the rejection of the Messiah. Luke 19 says to, Yeshua says to them, this is coming upon you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize who he was, and that's the reason they were judged. When the rabbis try and say, well, Israel or Jerusalem was destroyed because of evil speech against their brother. It was hatred. What's the word? It was like an unbiased hatred. It was something like that, just an unrepented hatred, an unnecessary hatred, an irrational hatred against your brethren. Because so many Jews were hating one another, that's why they say God came and judged Jerusalem. And I go, no, it was because of your hatred of one brother, Joseph, Messiah, son of Joseph. That's why the judgment came, and Yeshua confirms that in Luke 19. That's why the judgment came. No other reason. They rejected the Messiah. We've got evidence in the Talmud. Actually, this one's in the Mishnah, where it talks about how the lots were no longer going to the right hand. The red sash was no longer turning white. And when they said 40 years prior to the judgment on the temple, these things started happening. What happened 40 years prior to the judgment of the temple? Maybe somebody came, fulfilled Daniel 9, and put an end to sacrifices in the middle of a week. Maybe that's why he was only here for 3.5 years, because it kind of fits. All right. Primarily, that's the main focus of these words that Yeshua has given. That's why so many of these things have relevancy to that time. Like he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, know that its destruction is near. And if we try to put that in our day, or if we try to say, he says, flee to the mountains. Well, they'll just send a drone over to their mountains today, right? They can just lob a shoulder rocket-fired rocket over from wherever they're at. So going into the hills isn't going to be helpful to Israel today. So that's not going to be helpful. So much of the text speaks to those events. But this is why I did the thing, and this is why I think that I think the Lord brought a little revelation to me here about parallel and dual fulfillments. Because it makes sense that things have multiple fulfillments. And I believe just as judgment came on Jerusalem for the rejection of the Messiah, judgment is going to come on all of the world for the rejection of the Messiah. And what does it say? The gospel will be preached in all the nations and then judgment will come. Well, everybody will have had a chance before this comes. And when the world now does what Israel did, we'll go, we don't believe that. And then God will send judgment on the world just like he did Jerusalem. What's going to be weird, though, is now it's going to flip. Because Jerusalem is in the hands of Israel again, because Israel has been reestablished because of that promise when he said, when Jerusalem is destroyed, then you will be led captive in all the nations until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Well, that meant they were coming back. And Yeshua also said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which means they had to be back in the land and they have to make that declaration before he can come back. My belief is it's going to be a great cost. If Zechariah 12 is a futuristic prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel, two-thirds of the Jewish population today in the world will die. Only one-third, it says, will make it through the fire. I believe they will have one foot in the sea and one foot on the land because the Bible says they are a stubborn, stiff-necked people, and it will take till they are that place where they are about to be destroyed again before they will then say, Baruch Abba Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will make that declaration that Yeshua said. He said, I can't. Right? He actually, when people says he can come back at any time, he can't. He says, you will not see me again until they say I'm the Messiah. So there's not going to be a, hey, it's Jesus. Oh, he's the Messiah. We're kind of sorry about what we did. No, they're going to be mourning for as they did for an only begotten son and say he was the Messiah. And then they will cry out in a unified voice that he is the Messiah. And then the father will say, go get my kids. When they make that declaration, and it's going to be brutal. It's not going to be and everything's, oh, great, you know. It's not. It's going to be brutal. Just as it was so violent in that time, it's going to be a violent time. It just is. People don't like it when you start talking about this. but it's going to get nasty. There's no other way to say it. You can't say that nicely. I will give you one of the things. Remember how I said we got to look at the times to try and discern what's happening? I think when, if you remember what George Witten said here a few weeks ago, I think we really need to be paying attention for the next month. Because Israel has got a very narrow window for them to do something about Iran. They really do. Because you're hearing in the news, they're talking about this Iran agreement and stuff. This agreement is just as stupid as the one Obama did, where they're going to get like $1 billion a year once they lift all of the sanctions and all this stuff. But yet they're going to get to keep the uranium. And Israel's going, guys, that's not happening. They even released, you see the news story this week, that the Israelis released that they had been in and out of Iran a couple times already. They wanted to let them know, boys, we ain't playing. They've been using the F-35s and they've been flying in and out of Iran. How'd they do that? They've been making friends with Saudi Arabia. So the F-35s are stealth planes. So, no, it was out. Yeah. That they had been in and out of Iranian airspace a couple times already without being detected. They let that be known. Guys, we've already flown over. Here's some pictures. We ain't playing. So I think there's a possibility that them doing something could really get things spinning up. It could get the rest of the world angry at them. That's just one scenario. It's possible. But something is going to spin these things out of control. We just need to be paying attention to that because they can't, right? When I say they're not playing, the only thing that got us involved in after the Yom Kippur War is because Golda Meir called Nixon and said, we have taken the arming devices off our nukes. We are about to implement the sanction option. We are losing this war. Meaning there will never be a Jewish Holocaust, and if there is, it will be at our own hands. And if we're going out, we're taking the entire Middle East with us. It's an option. I wrote a paper on it at the NCO Academy. It's called the Samson option. Just as Samson said, Lord, if I got to go, I'm taking them with me. And they're going, we're not going into rail cars again. So when I say that if they ever feel pushed, they will make that place glow. If they feel that they're just not going to, they remember, right? The Holocaust to them is not just something that we talk about here. You know, it's very serious. So whenever that day comes, and it's going to be the thing that spins it out very quickly. So obviously, this upheaval and whatever's going to start that, we just don't know. And I know that as I've gone through this, you've heard me make the point about not being so dogmatic about how things are going to play out. I really think that when it all happens, and I do believe it's going to be in our generation. If I lived to be an 80-year-old man, I'd be shocked. What I mean by that is our theology will have to change in a big way. If we really would have to accept the view called amillennialism, it would totally get rid of the 6,000 years of human history and all this other stuff. But I believe when it does happen, I believe we will be texting and calling each other like crazy because everything will just happen so fast, so fast, so fast, so fast. Our heads will be spinning when things start to, because we're looking at all the things being laid down, I think we're seeing a pretty big foundation for it. But what we can't do is go back and pick those verses out like a lot of these guys are doing and then lay out that flow chart. That's why I say we got to have a general view. I hope going through this kind of gave you a different way to look at Matthew 24 and then maybe some of the different podcasts or people you're listening to. You'll go, I know what that word means. I know what that verse means. I know what that apocalyptic literature means. I know what that metaphor means. And it'll kind of give you some insight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you. And we just thank you for this time of Shabbat. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for your word. And Father, please appoint us to the wise people that Daniel refers to. Help us to not say we have an idea and to go find the scriptures to fit that idea. Help us to be open to follow what your word says, to follow what the leading of the Spirit of God is doing. Help us to understand what the scripture is saying in light of the events that are happening from a geopolitical standpoint. We understand there was a geopolitical aspect of Yeshua's first coming, and there will be one of his second coming. So give us the wisdom that part really can't be written down in the scriptures, that really just comes from the discernment of the Holy Ghost, that we ask for that discernment, that we do not be fear mongers, that when we begin to see these things, we do what he said and to look up for the redemption, to be rejoicing. That means the Son of Man is coming and that we have prepared our hearts, that we've met him in the field, that we have gotten right with our brothers and sisters, that we have gotten right with you, that we live lives that are set apart, that are different, that really causes people to look at us and go, why are you so different? Why don't you do the things that the world is doing? Why don't you speak it the way that the world speaks? That we stop compromising as a people. That we do what he said when he said to follow him as he follows the Messiah. Father, we bless you for this time. And we just, the world is in chaos. And whether it's the end or not, the Holy Spirit knows. But whether it is or not, we still want to be a solid people in a time of chaos. So help us to be firmly planted. Help us to not be tossed around by every wind and doctrine or every news alert or podcast or fear-mongering YouTube video, but that we be firmly planted in your word, firmly planted in prayer and in listening to the leading of the Holy Ghost. And we bless you, and I just thank you for this family. I thank you for this times that we spend together. I thank you that we just get to dig into your word, that we are now going to eat and break bread together and fellowship and just get into your word and allow people to share differences and to disagree with what is being taught or disagree or agree with what's being brought out in the studies, because we are firm in you and we are firm in our relationship with one another. And we just thank you for all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.